Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Let's ask for the Lord to lead us as we continue our worship. Father, as we've considered and been reminded of this mighty work of deliverance, it strikes me how easily it passes by us in our understanding, our thinking. We live in a world in which victory does not seem to exist. We live in a world, as Peter said, in which it appears that all things continue as they have from the beginning of the world. It would be very easy for any person to say, where is this mighty victory? And it's so true, Father, that it really is a victory that we, your people, must testify to, not just by our words, but by who we are, by the lives that we live. We are the evidence. We are the first fruits of that triumph. As sharers in the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, the triumph over the curse, the triumph of life over death. Father, oh, that we would have the vision, the sense, the exultation in your triumph that your angelic hosts have. They can sing glory and honor and praise and power and dominion be to the Lord and to the Lamb. For he has taken his mighty power and begun to reign. I pray that that would fill our hearts and minds, and that we would have a true sense of the greatness, the completeness, the power of your victory. A victory that appears in weakness, that appears in the humility of self-giving love. And Father, as we return to this glorious exaltation of the Messiah, this insight and understanding that you gave to your servant who penned the Hebrews epistle, I pray that you would capture our hearts and our minds and give us a new and fresh and glorious vision of Christ the exalted King, that we would live in the light of his triumph, that we would live in the truth of who we are, kings and priests in him, and understand what that means and be faithful with that commission. So, Father, I do ask that you would lead us, that you would give me clarity of speech, clarity of insight, and that you would allow each one of us to hear and to grow and to be strengthened in the inner man, wherever we are in our understanding, wherever we are in our walk of faith. Meet each one here today with the truth as it is in Christ, that they would be built up according to your love and your kind intention that is ours in Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, again, I just want to encourage you, and I'm sure it won't be the last time that I'll do this, that as we continue through Hebrews, I just ask you to continue reading and thinking and ingesting all of this content through the lens of the realization, again, that in Jesus we see the fulfillment of all of the Scriptures. That he came into the world. He came to a people who were eager, who were watching and waiting, who believed that the day of God's deliverance would come in the Messiah, and they were expecting a son of David who would arise and who would do this great delivering work, who would accomplish the God of Israel's purpose, not just for Israel, but for the world. And Jesus comes into the world and he begins proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news, that that time has come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. And when we read through the epistle to the Hebrews and really through all of the New Testament, we should be thinking through that lens. That as the scriptures present to us Jesus the Messiah, they're presenting him as the one to whom all the law and the prophets and the writings testify. The one who is known truly through the lens of this great salvation history that is recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures and that reaches its climax in Jesus himself. That set of glasses, that framework, is the way in which we need to interact with the book of Hebrews. And that means that we're going to be moving somewhat slowly. And perhaps at times you'll be thinking, where's this guy pulling all this stuff from? And isn't he making this more complicated than it needs to be? But the goal is that we would come to understand the Lord Jesus in a more thoroughgoing, more exultant way. A way that will not just inform our faith, but that will encourage and strengthen us and give us all hope and joy and peace in believing. Well, read with me then. I'd like to begin at verse 1, and today we'll be considering in particular verse 6. But just again to set the context. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he, the Son, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." The first citation that we've considered emphasized Jesus' sonship. Remember again, the big idea in this context is the superiority of Jesus to the angels, the superiority of Jesus with respect to the angels, and that superiority associated with his betterness, a better name, is tied to the idea of his sonship. He is better than the angels as a son. And the first passage that we considered emphasized this idea of sonship in terms of him being the begotten of God. The ordained, begotten Son King, the enthroned King. And this next one that we'll be considering today moves this argument along or advances it by highlighting the manifesting of the Son in the world. The previous point that the writer was emphasizing is that the Son is the begotten, enthroned King. Here he deals with it from the introduction into the world of this individual. The manifestation of that sonship in the begotten Son. A couple of introductory points, and then we'll look at this under two particular sections. But an introductory point is, how do we understand this when he brings the firstborn into the world? A lot of it depends on what we do with this adverb again. We can attach the adverb to the verb bring. Adverbs are just words that modify verbs. We can attach that to the verb bring so that when he brings again the firstborn into the world, and there are some who hold that view, which would then point towards the end of the age or the second coming or the parousia, the appearing of the Son at the end of the age. When again he brings the firstborn into the world. The other possibility is that again is simply serving as a transition to the next citation, a transition into the next section. And I think that's what's happening here. If you look at the way this adverb is used throughout the wider context, that's the way it tends to be used. This, and again, this, and again, this, and again, this. And so the idea here is not that again is a bringing again, but again when he brings the firstborn into the world. And so the point then would be not just the incarnation itself, but the incarnation and all that's attached to it. We can call it, if you will, the Christ event. Not just the birth of Jesus in the world, but the bringing of the Son into the world and all of what comes with and comes from that event, the firstborn coming into the world. The incarnation and what followed, not the end of the age. But beyond that, then, I want to treat this, and again, it is just one verse, but I want to treat it under these two parts. The first is the meaning of this idea of firstborn in relation to Jesus. And hopefully, as we go through this, you're developing some skills, or at least maybe some tools for your own reading. When you read this, your brain should be saying, okay, why does he refer to him as the firstborn? What's the significance of that? Does that just mean he's Mary's first baby? What's the point? What do we do with that? So we got to look at these things through a truly biblical lens. And that means we have to do a little bit of study, a little bit of research. What's the point? Why does he refer to him as firstborn? That's the first thing I want to consider. And then secondly, flowing out of that, is the relation that the writer is establishing between Jesus as the firstborn and the angelic worship. That's how I'd like to handle this today. So the first thing then is the concept of the firstborn, and then how Jesus as firstborn is the object of angelic worship. And each of those two main sections I will treat in the same way. The scriptural foundation, and then how that is fulfilled in Jesus. The scriptural foundation of this idea firstborn, and then how it becomes yea and amen in the Messiah. The scriptural foundation for the angelic worship of this one, and then how it is yea and amen in the Messiah as the firstborn. So that's the structure for how I want to treat this today, and hopefully that gives you a frame of reference. So in terms of the scriptural foundation for this concept of firstborn, the most basic sense in which that term is used in the scripture is the first male child, the firstborn, the way that we would most naturally think of it. The first child to be born, most often the first male child. And the significance of firstborn in that sense is this idea of primogeniture. And this has been a part of human existence forever, right? The firstborn male gets either all of the inheritance or the majority or significant part, the carrying on of the name, the carrying on of the household, the rights, the primary rights pass from the father to the firstborn, primogeniture. Now, all of these ideas, you have to keep them all together because they're going to keep building on each other. But from a biblical standpoint, that's kind of the most basic understanding. firstborn as the first child, first male child, with the emphasis on this idea of primogeniture, the rights, the privileges, the status. The second way in which this term is used, and again, this is a development, is an assigned, not a birth order, but an assigned order or status or identity. And there the emphasis is on uniqueness or preeminence. It's not what order a person is born. It has to do with an ordained status, an assigned status or identity. Isaac was not the first born, right? Jacob was not the firstborn. Esau was. And really, even Isaac wasn't. Ishmael was, but he was of a different mother. But Jacob and Esau were both sons of the same covenant matriarch. And yet, by God's design, the elder would serve the younger. So you have the idea of firstborn as an assigned status, an assigned preeminence. And that becomes important because in the movement of that idea, you have God assigning the title of firstborn son, to the nation of Israel. Israel, the people, were Yahweh's firstborn son. Now, God doesn't have natural children, right? It's an assigned status. It's a designation. And from within the broad people of Israel, you have the principle of firstborn applying more narrowly to the first male to pass from the womb, right? So you see how these ideas are weaving together. Israel, the firstborn, within that people, within that entity, you have the first males to pass from the womb, both of man and beast. God calls the firstborn that belong to him. But God took that firstborn from the Levites. The particular tribe descended from Jacob. You had Jacob as Israel, and then you have 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons was Levi. And God took the offspring of Levi to be his firstborn within Israel, the firstborn. Specifically for what? The priestly ministration. You read about this in Numbers. God said, count up all of the firstborn of the children of Israel, take that number and give me the Levites. And if there's any more than that, then you purchase them at the shekel rate, because the firstborn belong to me. So you have the whole people of Israel, and then you have a component within them as firstborn, which becomes the Levites, the priesthood, the priestly group, and then later on, even more narrowly, the idea of firstborn gets applied to the kings. Priestly, kingly, firstborn. Both subsets of Israel, God's firstborn son. Okay, that's the foundation for this idea. In Israel's life, then, firstborn wasn't about who passes out of the womb. To an Israelite, if he heard the idea of firstborn within Israel, the idea of Israel as the nation, he would not be thinking about which is the first child to be born as much as the idea of role or purpose in relation to God. Role or purpose in relation to God. And at the heart of that purpose, the idea of the firstborn is consecration, being set apart to God, taken by God, like he did. Israel was his son. He said to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. Give me my son. And then within Israel, it was, give me the firstborn, animal, man. They belong to me. The ones that can be apart, the animals that can be sacrificed are to be sacrificed. The ones that can't because they're unclean or they're not marked out for that purpose need to be purchased back. The same with these sons, the human sons. They belong to me. I will take the Levites instead of them, but the Levites belong to me. Epitomized in the high priest who had the placard on his turban, holy to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord. And remember, the Levites did not have a land inheritance in Israel. They weren't reckoned among the 12 tribes in terms of the partitioning of the land. They were given cities to live in, but the Levites were holy to the Lord. What's the issue with land? Land is how you live, to raise animals, to raise crops. You can't live without land. God gave no land to the Levites because he is their portion. They live off of him. Their sustenance, their support came through the offerings and the gifts. They were holy to the Lord. So at the heart of this idea, firstborn is role and purpose in relation to God. And that role and purpose was centered in the idea of consecration, being set apart to God. All of Israel's cleanliness laws and other laws of lifestyle and practice were to show them that they were a separate people, a people holy to the Lord, a consecrated people. A people consecrated to him for his worship and for his service. Devoted to the Lord their God. So firstborn wasn't about personal identity as such. It was about consecration to God for the sake of worship and service. According to the roles and the designations that he put in place. And most importantly, or at least overshadowing or overarching all of that, is that that consecration was grounded in a covenantal reality. It was within a covenant definition that Israel was firstborn, that the Levites were firstborn. And what was that covenant definition? The covenant with Abraham. God said to Abraham, I will be a God to you, and I will give you descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, the sand of the seashore. I will be their God, they will be my people. And the nation of Israel was the working of that, the filling of that out. If you will, the corporatizing of Abraham. The firstborn first goes from Abraham to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob. Then Jacob is renamed Israel, and Israel becomes corporatized in his 12 sons, and then in the 12 tribes that are associated with those sons. Now again, the Levites weren't given a land inheritance. Joseph had a double portion in Ephraim and Manasseh. That's how you filled out the 12 without the Levites. But the point is that Israel's status as firstborn, its consecration, was grounded in a covenantal reality. Israel as bound to Yahweh by covenant. What covenant? The covenant with Abraham. And as you've heard me say, what happened at Sinai, what we call the Israelite covenant or the Sinai covenant, was not a new covenant. It was just God ratifying the Abrahamic relationship with Abraham's descendants, who had been in Egypt for those centuries. God sent Moses and said, I've remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I promised to Abraham, remember Genesis 15, your descendants will be oppressed and enslaved, and then I will bring them out with much possessions, and I will bring them to me, and I will establish this relationship with them. And God said to Moses, now is that time. Go to the children of Israel and say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob remembers his covenant. and I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to bring you into formal covenant relationship with me, ratify that covenant relationship at Sinai. And that's all that Sinai was doing, affirming the Abrahamic relationship, the Abrahamic covenant. So this idea of firstborn is grounded in the covenant made with Abraham as it pertains to Israel and its life with God. And it spoke of consecration, set apart to the Lord, designated for the sake of his worship and service. So election and consecration, election not in the sense that we want to think about it, oh, am I elect to be saved or not saved? Election in the sense of God marking out a person or a thing for his purpose. Abraham was the elect one of God. And as the corporatizing of Abraham, Israel was the elect son of God. Chosen, earmarked, designated. That's the assigned firstborn thing. It's an electing determination on God's part. So election and consecration are the key issues in this concept of firstborn, as the scriptures treats it. Later in Israel's history, the concept of firstborn took on a new dimension, and that was in relation to the kingship or the kings of Israel, as I mentioned before. As you boil down Israel as firstborn, you have priesthood or priestly class as firstborn, and also the kings as firstborn. Now, there are those who believe, because of the Samuel issue, you know, with Saul and Samuel being incensed, that Israel would have a king. There are Christians and others who believe that kingship was really kind of a foreign thing introduced into Israel's life, and that it really wasn't God's design. But in fact, kingship was a part of Israel's covenant, or Israel's life with God, God's covenant purposes and relationship with Israel from the beginning. Israel's covenant election had kingship at its center. First, because God was king, but ultimately because Israel, as son of God, was to manifest God's kingship in the world. Remember, the preamble leading into Sinai in Exodus 19 is that Israel will be to me a kingdom of priests, a priestly, regal people. If Israel is Yahweh's son, Israel is a regal son, and a priestly son. That was already spoken of Israel at the time of the giving of the covenant, or the ratifying of the covenant with them. Israel as son would understand that we are a priestly and a regal people. And God had already hinted at the connection of the regal dimension in the covenant relationship back when you have Jacob blessing his sons. The blessing to Judah is the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloah comes, the one to whom it belongs. What belongs? The scepter, the kingship, the rule, the dominion. Already with the first generation after Jacob, you have the indication of the fact that there is to be a regal tribe within Israel. And God had already hinted at it with Abraham and Sarah. I think I've mentioned it before. Her name Sarai is changed to Sarah, princess, because kings and rulers will come forth from her, Genesis 17. God promised Avram, father of a people, you are now Avraham, father of many people, for I will make you a great nation, a multitude of peoples, a royal people, a triumphal people. You will possess the gates of your enemies. You are no longer Sarai, you are Sarah, princess, because kings and rulers will come forth from you. From the very beginning of the covenant, it was bound up in this idea of regalness or rule or dominion or kingship. And that reflected God's purpose, not just in Israel or to Israel, but through Israel. The Abrahamic covenant said that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed, right? God was king in Israel, and they were to be a regal and a priestly people, fulfilling their sonship unto the goal that God would one day be king over all the earth. This is the Zechariah, as we studied that. God becomes king over the earth. This is a huge theme in the book of Revelation. God has taken his power and begun to reign. Now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that's named in this age and the age to come. That's the purpose of God that is through Israel. So all of that to say, kingship is at the very heart of God's relationship with Israel and his purposes for Israel and through Israel to the world. So you have Israel's status as covenant son, as firstborn, really reaching its apex in the kingship. The principle of firstborn in relation to Israel reaches its apex, its climax, in the emergence of the monarchy in Israel. Because the kings epitomized Israel's sonship. If Israel was son of God, son, servant, disciple, witness, the king was preeminently that because he embodied and represented Yahweh's own presence and power and authority and rule over the nation. I've said before, you know, Solomon, when he takes the throne, it's not Solomon sat on the throne in Jerusalem, it's Solomon sat on Yahweh's throne in Jerusalem. The kings of Israel did not reign in their own right. They were God's rule. That's why they were anointed with his spirit. That's the essence, as I've said before, of the indictment of David's sin with Bathsheba. It wasn't you committed adultery, that's wrong, although it is wrong, that's not the point. But Nathan's interpretation of that was, you have given occasion to the Gentiles to blaspheme the God of Israel. By acting in this way, you have misrepresented God to the nations. You have failed to manifest Israel as son. You have failed to manifest the truth of what Israel is to be. Israel is to be the light of the nations, that they would come to know the living God in truth. And what David had done is caused the nations to actually despise and blaspheme the God of Israel. It was failure at the level of the kingship and the covenant, not just failure at the level of personal adultery. All of these things are bound into the idea of firstborn. And if the kingship is the apex of the idea of firstborn, that dynamic obviously focuses on David. Because he is the prototypical elect son king. The scepter will not depart from Judah. The problem with Saul was not that God didn't want a king in Israel. The problem with Saul is that he was not that king. He was a Benjamite. He was a man after the people's own heart. He was the people's choice. David was of the tribe of Judah. He was God's election. He was the man after God's own heart. And we see that in the fact of the Davidic covenant. All of these ideas bound up in the Abrahamic covenant, now manifested and ratified with Israel at Sinai, now we have another movement of that development that comes with the covenant with David, as we saw before. That's all the author of Hebrews has already gotten at that, right? I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. That's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. And so God localizes the kingship in David. And he doesn't just say, David, you're the guy, you're my king in this generation. He says, you are the one in the sense that you're the prototypical king. And the covenant says that it will be a son of yours who will be the king indeed. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house, a royal dynasty, a son to come from you. And I'll establish his house and his throne and his kingdom forever. And in that way, my house will be built. And my throne and my kingdom will be exercised forever. And the prophets later on pick that idea up such that they actually refer to that coming one as David. And I don't, you'll get all of this in the notes this week. I'm not going to go through all these passages, but you see in Ezekiel, you see in others of the prophets, Hosea, God calls that individual David. I will set over them David, my shepherd, and he will shepherd the flock. Well, David's already been dead a long time. Is God going to resurrect David? No, it's the fact that David symbolizes and embodies at the prototypical level this king who is to come. This one who will come will actually fulfill David's own identity and calling. He will be David in truth. This is where Psalm 89 comes into the picture. And I'm not going to take the time to read the whole psalm, but this is where the first time you see firstborn applied to the kings of Israel. If you look just a little bit at Psalm 89, and it's a long psalm, but the psalm is it's a poem, but it's an exultant and yet at the same time very plaintive, a kind of sad, a longing, a woeful poem, and yet exultant at the same time. It focuses on Yahweh's covenant, pledge, and relationship with David. That's what the psalm is about. God's pledge again, what? To establish David's house, throne, and kingdom forever in one of his descendants. Well, why is this plaintive? Why is this sad? Why does this have a kind of longing and groaning to it? Because it sets forth that promise of God and pleads God's faithfulness to that promise, that oath to David, in the context of a time of deep crisis and desolation in David's kingdom. Now, it's ascribed to Ezra, or Ephra the Ezrahite, and that individual is associated with the time of Rehoboam's reign, David's grandson. And there are some who believe that the reference here, this time of woe, this time of this context of desolation and crisis in David's household, that it's associated with Rehoboam's reign, when in his disobedience, God brought the Pharaoh of Egypt against Judah. And just like what happened later with Babylon, the Pharaoh came in and he took all of the treasures of the temple and basically plundered David's kingdom and subjugated the cities of Judah. And some believe that that's the historical setting of this psalm. Others believe, because of the intensity of the language and the desolation that it describes, that the psalm, at least in its final form, came after the Babylonian captivity, when David's house and throne and kingdom were utterly done away. In other words, during Rehoboam's reign, there was a breaking of the kingdom, a fragmenting of it, Jeroboam given the northern 10 tribes, and there was this invasion by the Egyptian Pharaoh, but there wasn't the end of David's kingdom. But with Babylon, there was. There was. And if you look at verses 40 through 44, you see that kind of intense language. Well, let's just pick it up at 38. But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. This is talking about the Davidic king, the anointed. You've spurned the covenant with David. You have broken down all of its walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries and made all of his enemies rejoice. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his crown to the ground. This is a time of great desolation in David's kingdom. But again, the psalm starts with and is celebrating God's oath to David, God's covenant with David. It's in this context then where he says, let's just pick this up in verse 19. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and you said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Who is that? I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I've anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness means covenant integrity, the loving relationship I've established by covenant, my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name, his horn, his strength will be exalted, his dominion. I shall set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my deliverance. And God says, I shall make him my firstborn. The highest of the kings of the earth. My covenant faithfulness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven, everlastingly. But then again, as we saw in verse 38, but you have cast off. See, that's what's happening in this psalm. That's what the writer is even drawing upon. Now, he doesn't cite this psalm, but this whole idea of the firstborn is bound up in these ideas. So the psalm reflects a time of desolation in David's house. And why is that important? Because it called into question God's oath to David. See, to all appearances, what the psalm is doing is recognizing Israel's own plight. Not just that desolation has come, but to all appearances, it appears that the Lord had spurned his covenant with David. God had not proven faithful. He would not follow through. He promised this to David, but now he has destroyed it all. God has turned from his covenant. And it's in that sense that the psalmist speaks on Yahweh's behalf. He has Yahweh reaffirming his commitment to be a father to that son of David, even as the son would hold to him as the father. And it's in that way that he says, I will make him my firstborn, a highest of the kings of the earth, a ruler who will enjoy my loving kindness, my covenant faithfulness, and the glory of my throne forever. God says, in spite of what you see, in spite of what's happened to David's house and throne and kingdom, know that my oath to him will prevail. And certainly, saints, from the time of Babylon for the next nearly 600 years, Israel was having to believe God for that faithfulness, his faithful mercies to David, when the house and the throne and the kingdom of David were in the dirt. Not only was there no Israelite kingdom, not only was there no son of David on the throne, God had severed David's line. And somehow the Jewish people are thinking, somehow God will still remain faithful. This was the great hope that they had. When you read in the Gospels of them saying, could this be the son of David? That's what they're getting at. Could this be the time? We don't know how, but somehow God will keep his word. Somehow he will raise up David's fallen tabernacle. This is the context out of which the author of Hebrews is building his case. So how then is that fulfilled in Jesus? That's the biblical background of this idea of firstborn. Well, again, the Davidic covenant, the whole idea of the kingship as firstborn, prophesied, it promised a unique descendant for David, through whom God would establish his house and his throne and his kingdom forever. And the prophets came to associate that son of David with the messianic servant, the servant of Yahweh who would come. That one, the servant of the Lord, would fulfill David's kingship and David's rule. Think again about Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33. You have Ezekiel 34, 37, Hosea chapter 3. God would raise up this servant who would be his David, his ruler, his shepherd. And that was the individual that the Jews were waiting for, the messianic son of David. When Jesus came into the world, that was Israel's expectation. And many, obviously including the Hebrews writer, came to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was that one. When Jesus went around, as Mark says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, that's what he was saying. That's what his Jewish audience heard him saying. This is the time when God will return and arise and raise up his servant in the house of David, who will establish his house and his throne and his kingdom. Go back and read Luke 1 and 2. Look at Zacharias' benediction. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has remembered his covenant. He has visited us and brought redemption to his people. He's raised up a horn of deliverance in the house of David, his servant, right? When John the Baptist is born, Zacharias, in the power and leading of the Spirit, recognizes the significance of him. He's the forerunner. It's the time for Yahweh to return to Zion. The gospel, when Jesus went around preaching it, it wasn't, let me tell you how you can go to heaven when you die. It was the gospel of the kingdom. What God has been promising all along, bound up in this idea of Israel as firstborn, priests as firstborn, kings as firstborn, is now to be fulfilled. Jesus is God's firstborn in that he fulfills all of those Old Testament conceptions. He is the embodiment of Israel, the firstborn son. He is the one in whom the priesthood is localized. He is the one in whom the kingship is localized. He is preeminently the firstborn. And the New Testament adds an additional twist onto this that, again, what could not be anticipated in the Old Testament scriptures, another dimension of firstborn. He is the firstborn from the dead. The Jews, at least many of them, were associating the Messianic age with a resurrection. But Messiah and all of God's righteous ones would be raised up together at the end of the age. And he is, in a sense, raised in the middle of the age. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits in that sense. Revelation chapter 1, right? I am the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I was dead and I am alive, and I have the keys of death and life and Hades. He is firstborn as preeminent, firstborn as elect, firstborn as the Abrahamic seed, firstborn as the son of Israel. He is firstborn with respect to the first creation and also with respect to the second creation. Think again about Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for all things were created by him. Whether things in heaven, things on the earth, invisible, visible, thrones, powers, dominions, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. The firstborn of the first creation and the firstborn of new creation. The one in whom all things are to be summed up. He is the source and the destiny of the creation and more narrowly of man, the image son. That's the emphasis that the writer has here. So that sets the framework then for thinking about how he can be the object of worship. And he gives a citation here. The author of Hebrews gives a citation here with respect to this. He says, when he brings his firstborn into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. Now some attach that back to Psalm 97. Others attach it to Deuteronomy 32. It's an approximation of Psalm 97, verse 7, if you go back and look at it. But it actually matches the Septuagint reading of Deuteronomy 32:43. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures done by Greek-speaking Jewish scribes in the roughly two centuries before Jesus was born. So when Jesus was born into the world, Jews outside of Palestine who didn't speak, or even in Palestine, who didn't speak Hebrew and spoke Greek, which was the language of the Roman Empire, they had the scriptures in their own language. That's the Septuagint. Well, interestingly, this Septuagint reading in Deuteronomy 32 doesn't appear in the Masoretic, in the Hebrew text that we have available to us. And that's what's caused some people to think, okay, well, it can't be from Deuteronomy 32, because if you go back to that verse, it doesn't say anything about the angels worshiping him. And just very, very quickly, people say, well, if it's not in the Hebrew text, but it ends up in the Septuagint, then did these guys add it in? And if they added it in, then it's not scriptural. It's not inspired. Then why is the author of Hebrews citing it? And if he's citing it and doesn't know that it's not inspired, then that calls into question the inspiration of his own writing in whatever we think that means, right? So what's the answer to it? Well, the truth is the Hebrew text that we have available to us is called the Masoretic text, and the oldest documents in that tradition that we have go back to about the 9th century. The Masoretic text was produced between like the 7th and 10th centuries AD. But we have older witnesses, including fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which precede the birth of Christ. They came before the birth of Christ, that actually do reflect this reading. So what does that mean? It means that the translators of the Septuagint had Hebrew texts available to them 1,000 years roughly before the documents that we have available to us in Hebrew, the Old Testament documents, that actually reflected this reading. And there are many points at which the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text we have available to us today, is not accurate. And we know that because we have other more ancient references that we can compare, the Dead Sea Scrolls being a huge example of that. So all of that to say, I believe as he's cited from the Septuagint and will continue to do that, he is citing from the Septuagint, but this statement from the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 32 is actually scriptural and would have been reflected in an older Hebrew manuscript. So that's enough of that, but just to answer that question. Well, what's the deal with Deuteronomy 32? It's another song of Moses in the sense that it's a song that God said you are to teach the sons of Israel. Why a song? Because we learn things through songs, right? A, B, C, D, right? Songs are memorable. And God said, the context for this is he says, when you go into the land, they were about ready to go into the land, the 40 years of wandering are coming to an end. And God says, when they go into the land, they're going to forget me. And they're going to set me aside, and they're going to follow other gods, and they're going to forsake my covenant. And Moses, I want you to write this song, and I want you to teach it to the sons of Israel. And so this song, all of Deuteronomy 32, is this song, and it does three things. It reminds them of their past, of who they are in relation to God, their covenant relationship with him, but it also warns them about what's going to come, and it exhorts them in view of it, and it sets out, lastly, a promise that will be attached to that. So it essentially is a song that carries the whole Israelite salvation history in it, beginning with their calling by God in connection with Abraham, all the way to his final triumph in relation to them. That's what Deuteronomy 32 is about. So it begins with Israel's election as God's covenant son, and it reaches its climax in a proclamation of Yahweh's ultimate triumph in relation to Israel. And in between that, it sings about Israel's coming apostasy and the judgment and the desolation that will come upon them because of their covenant unfaithfulness. So the song really did two important things, or basic things. It caused Israel to know itself in truth, in relation to God, who it was, how it would fail, and how ultimately its own destiny would be realized. And in that way, it also taught them to know God in truth, their covenant God, as the one who was the Lord and Father who would be faithful to the covenant, that his purposes would stand. Not because they would be faithful, but because he would be. Now that's what the Song of Moses is all about. This Song of Moses. There's the other one in Exodus 15 where they celebrate the deliverance from Egypt. But this is the song that Israel was to teach their generations and sing. It was their whole history, their whole identity, and how ultimately this whole thing would play out. Well, the citation that the Hebrews writer draws from comes at the very, very end. Verse 43. The climactic high point at the end. That end point is a climactic summons to rejoice in Yahweh and to worship him for his mighty work that he was going to accomplish on behalf of Israel, his covenant people. You are my covenant son. You're going to leave me. You're going to apostatize. I'm going to bring desolation and judgment and exile and captivity to you, but I will arise. And in view of that, it's a summons to worship, a summons to rejoice. And it's a universal summons. It's a calling upon Israel and the nations as well as the angelic hosts. It's a calling upon the creation, as it were, to rejoice and to worship this God for the triumphal work that he was going to accomplish. And it's calling all of the creation to this worship and rejoicing, because it's not just about what he's going to do in Israel, but what he does in Israel will be for the sake of the world. He will cause Israel to fulfill its own identity and calling on behalf of the world. So when he does this mighty work in and for Israel, it will be his mighty work on behalf of the world, the cosmos. That's why Israel, the nations, the angelic hosts rejoice and worship this God. Well, how is that fulfilled in Jesus? Hopefully, we all obviously understand that. But I want to just point out that the psalm calls this worship, invokes this worship to be directed to Yahweh. The author of Hebrews says that Yahweh is calling for it to be directed to the Son. When he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. The psalm is about worshiping Yahweh. The author of Hebrews says, it's the Father saying, worship the Son. Here referred to as the firstborn. This isn't simply a Trinitarian proof text. A lot of people turn to it and they say, okay, well, if you worship God, then now you're to worship the Son. The Son must be equal deity, because worship to God and worship to the Son, if they're the same worship, then it must be a statement of deity. But the connection of Yahweh with the Son is obviously much more intricate than that. So what's the point? The song celebrates Yahweh's triumph, his faithfulness toward the covenant son Israel, that the son could be the blessing to all the families of the earth. That's why it's a summons to all of the creation to worship and bless him. The Lord's triumph, what? Has Abraham's seed at the very heart of it, the Abrahamic people. It's his triumph in and to and through Israel. The Abrahamic people. But as I said, all this boils back to the Abrahamic covenant. But at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant, Paul says, is that the promise to Abraham was ultimately to one seed. Galatians 3. The one to whom the promise actually pertains, the one in whom the promise would become yea and amen. The one in whom the promise would be realized. And so, yes, it's true that God cannot and will not give his glory to another. And people often think, okay, you got the Father and you got the Son. The Father's saying, hey, don't pay all your attention to the Son. You need to pay some attention to me. Divide it 70-30 or 60-40 or whatever. And the scripture, God says, I am he. I will not give my glory to another, but also his glory is bound up in and revealed in the Son. Think just of Isaiah 40, this call that the Lord is going to return. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the Lord's paths. The Lord will return. He will manifest his glory and all flesh will see it. The Lord of hosts will do this. What is the glory of Yahweh returning to Zion? It's the Messiah himself. I won't take time to read these passages, but look at Isaiah 40, look at 42, look at 49, look at 61. And Yahweh's jealousy for his glory is bound up in the messianic servant that he would send. The point is this: to worship the God of glory is to worship him in the Son. To worship this God and rejoice in him in the Son is to fulfill the summons of Deuteronomy 32. Because the worship of the glory of God is because of this mighty work that he would do in and to Israel for the sake of the world. Well, where is that glory and that mighty work? It's in the Son. So the author of Hebrews isn't doing some sleight of hand and saying, I know it says it's rejoice and worship Yahweh. I'm telling you to do it to Jesus. He recognizes that what the psalm is actually getting at, that the truth of that, the actual summons, is bound up in the Messiah himself. And I want to just conclude with this, that if this passage raises the question of worshiping the Son in the light of its specifying of worshiping Yahweh, what is really important that we not miss is that that worship of the Son focuses on his humanity, not his deity. I'm not denying his deity. I'm not saying there isn't worship due him in that regard. But what does he say? When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. What again, saints, is the larger point the author is making? Keep this in the larger context. The superiority of the Son to the angels is his superiority as man. Not that he's not superior in his deity, but that's not the point he's making. Look at chapter 2 where he draws from Psalm 8. The issue is man as the image and glory of God. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You see what I'm saying? He brings his firstborn into the world. He says, let the angels glorify him, or let the angels worship him. This worship is directed to the firstborn as man. It's directed to the firstborn as man. He is worshiped as Yahweh's firstborn, begotten son, appointed, anointed, installed as king over his everlasting kingdom. This is the Messiah that we worship if we worship God in truth. The woman at the Samaritan well said, gee, you're a Jew. Answer this question for me. We Samaritans worship God in the sanctuary that we've built on Mount Gerizim here in Samaria. You Jews say we have to worship in Jerusalem. Where do we worship him? An hour is coming and now is. We're not in Jerusalem, not on this mountain, but in spirit and in truth. I perceive, Lord, that you are a prophet. I know Messiah will make these things clear when he comes. I who speak to you am he. If we worship, if we talk about worshiping God, we have to be worshiping him in this way, worshiping him in the Messiah who is this Messiah. That's the case that the author's building here. All this may seem really complicated, but it's really not. He's unfolding and illumining who Jesus the Messiah really is. And when we worship and rejoice in him in that way, we are honoring and worshiping and rejoicing in the God who brought him into the world. There is no knowledge of God except in the Messiah. There is no worship of God except in the Messiah, but it's got to be in the true Messiah. Not the Jesus who solves all our problems or gets us to heaven or fixes every, you know, whatever deal we're dealing with. The Jesus of the American abundant life. It's this one. It's this Messiah, saints. If we are Christians, those who are in Christ, it's this Messiah who defines our lives, our purpose. If you will, it's how he is the firstborn that we are firstborn. The author of Hebrews will go on to say, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of God, the New Jerusalem. You've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. This is Paul in Romans 8. We are firstborn sons in him, not because we're the first to come out of the womb, but because we have this status of preeminence, a calling and an election, a consecration as worshipers and servants, those in whom Christ's own life is yea and amen. We are the firstborn in him as the firstborn. And saints, that's how we come to the table. We come to the table not just to commemorate that Jesus died, or even that he was raised, or that he made an atonement. We come with the recognition of what his death and resurrection signify, the firstborn from the dead and our share in him. We come eating his flesh, drinking his blood, sharing in his life. Blessed is the Lamb who was slain, for he purchased for God from men of every tribe and tongue and nation. People made them to be kings and priests to our God. and they shall reign on the earth. Glory, honor, power, dominion be to the Lord Almighty and to the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5. All that Jesus is as firstborn and fulfilling all of these ideas of firstborn, we are in him. And I'm not saying that we're the objects of the angelic worship in the way that he is. But Paul does say, with respect to even issues among Christians, can't you resolve this? Don't you know we're going to judge angels? Don't you know we're going to be the judges of angels in Christ, the firstborn? This is how we come to the table. This is what it means to be Christians. This is who we are in him. This is why it's important to know Jesus in truth. We can't know ourselves in truth if we don't know him in truth. Father, I pray that even though this was a big container that was opened up today and a lot of stuff dumped out on the table, I pray that there would be a glory in these things, even if we can't get our heads fully around them, that we would grasp something of the greatness and the glory, the truth, the splendor, the wonderfulness of these things as they are yea and amen in Jesus our Lord. And as we prepare even now to come and partake in the table, I pray that we would be coming as that sort of people, the assembly of the firstborn, those who have come to Mount Zion and to the heavenly city, those who are sharers in Christ's own triumph, his own resurrection, what the Jews were waiting for and longing for and hoping to see even in their own day. That fullness has come. We are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are Christians. We are those of Christ. We are those of the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the embodiment of Israel, the true King Priest. And all that he is and all that he is heir to, as that son, we ourselves are heirs of, as sons in the Son. May the glory of this capture our hearts. May it inform the way we think, the way we live, the attitudes and orientation that we have. May we bear his fragrance in every place. And so, Father, we pray that you will bless us as we come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.